We come to chapter 47 of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're reading 28 verses of that chapter, almost the entirety of the chapter this morning. And as we read it, I want you to put this question to yourselves. Why is this here? What does the Holy Spirit intend to teach us from this history? Could easily have been left out. The great story of Joseph's rise to power in Egypt, and now the reconciliation of the family has been completed. Do we really need to know about what then happened in Egypt, or do we need 28 full verses on that theme? What was the Holy Spirit interested in teaching us through this history? Beginning to read at verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' As Joseph had foreseen, Pharaoh asked the brothers about their occupation, and they replied as Joseph had coached them to reply. That they came to sojourn in Egypt indicates that they did not intend to remain there permanently. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.'" In other words, the audience went very well. The king even offered them jobs as royal stockmen. This position is attested in the archaeological records. Ramses III is said to have employed 3,264 men, most of them foreigners, to take care of his large herds of cattle. In any case, the family will enjoy more rights than the typical immigrant, and as we'll see later, they became property holders. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" Perhaps a question prompted by how aged Jacob looked. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." Remember, Abraham had lived to 175 and Isaac to 180. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. The land of Ramses is simply another name, the Egyptian name for Goshen. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. That is to say, he kept none of it for himself. He was an honest man. It was axiomatic in the ancient Near East that people paid their own way as long as they had something to part with, including eventually their liberty. The law of Moses recognized this principle, but humanized it with the right of redemption and then ameliorated it with the right of Jubilee, the return of the land to its original ownership every 49 years. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. Not an important point, but it's the first mention of a horse in the Bible. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." The possibility of arable land returning to desert was real and was taken very seriously in Egypt. The practice of the state providing seed in exchange for repayment at harvest time is attested in Egyptian sources from the period. Now, we're not to believe that every single landowner in Egypt suffered so severely and had to sell his land to the state, but a great many did. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." 20% tax rate was not unusual in the ancient Near East, and lower tax rates could be found in a few places, but more often the rate was higher than that. Of course, modern states today often have higher tax rates than 20%. And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Our Father in heaven, we wait now to know what this history means, how this is suitable for instruction and for correction and for training in righteousness. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have two important scenes in our reading this morning, the latter flowing from and confirming the lesson of the former. Both of them describe a preliminary fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that all the world would be blessed through them. As so often in the unfolding narrative of the book of Genesis, what transpires is in one way or another, to one degree or another, the unfolding or the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to the patriarchs. And that's the case here. First, you have the audience that Pharaoh gave to Jacob. But how strangely and unexpectedly it develops. When Pharaoh met with the five brothers, we find what we would expect. The brothers were deferential to the king. They waited upon him, respectfully answered his questions, and received what favor he chose to bestow with gratitude. That's exactly what we would expect. They were guests in Egypt, foreigners, with no particular claim on Pharaoh's time, attention, or favor, apart from their relationship to Joseph. But when Jacob was presented, everything changed. It was Jacob who blessed Pharaoh, and not once, but twice. Almost certainly this blessing would have taken the form of a pronouncement of God's favor, such as when Jacob, in his prophetic role, blessed his sons and said something of their future, as we were going to read in chapter 49. Jacob's blessing also probably amounted to a prayer for God's kindness to and provision for the king. Then Pharaoh asked Jacob about his age. Jacob was a very old man by this time. As we read in verse 23, Jacob was 130 years of age when he came to Egypt with his family and died 17 years later at 147 years of age. 130 was as old then as it is now. It was a supernaturally long lifetime and would, of course, commanded the respect and wonder of the king, who lived in a culture where great age was particularly regarded as the blessing of God. Pharaoh would have known he was dealing with no ordinary man. But then Jacob's answer was unexpectedly odd. The years of my sojourning have been few and difficult. What is more, I haven't lived nearly as long as my father and my grandfather. Pharaoh must have been taken aback and must have thought to himself, if this old man thinks 130 is a short life, he's operating with a very different understanding of life than I am. Remember, Joseph's extraordinary rise to power from slavery and from prison must have impressed Pharaoh to no end. And here was Joseph's father, a man of 130 years of age, complaining about how young he was. What was it with this family? But for the reader of Genesis, Jacob's answer is poignant and meaningful. We think back to the flight to Paddan Aram and the years spent there, the deceit perpetrated upon him by his father-in-law, the conflict in his home between Leah and Rachel, the rape of his daughter Dinah, the untimely death of his favorite wife, the tragedy of Joseph's apparent death, the long years of surveying the wreckage of his home amid the bitter rivalry of his sons. Verse 7 seems to suggest that now the old man is infirm and Joseph had to help him into court. The long and difficult journey was nearing its end. Perhaps Jacob was thinking as we tend to think. It seems like only yesterday when I first laid eyes on Rachel at that well in Paddan Aram. But Pharaoh, the greatest king of the world of that day, deferred to Jacob. He seemed to recognize that he was standing in the presence of someone greater than himself. Not an easy thing for the king of Egypt to recognize. A man who knew the mind and the will of God and who had God's blessing upon his life was standing in front of him. The man who deceived his brothers, stole his blessing, was now the source of blessing to the most powerful man in the world. That's the fact the narrator expects us to notice. That's the difference the grace of God makes. A disreputable fellow with a checkered past became the source of blessing to the greatest king and the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Remember, we've seen this before. Because he was afraid of the king in Gerar, Abraham lied for a second time about Sarah being his sister rather than his wife, and Sarah, as a result, was taken into the king's harem, and the promise of a son for Abraham was jeopardized once again. God then closed all the wombs of the king's wives and concubines. Remember, after God came to Abimelech in a dream and straightened the matter out, he required Abimelech to seek and to receive the blessing of Abraham. Only after Abraham prayed for Abimelech did God open the wombs of the women in the royal household. Now that seems backward to us. Abimelech ought to have prayed for Abraham, not vice versa. So we think. After all, it was Abraham who lied, who deceived the king. It was Abraham's cowardice that brought the trouble on the king's household. Abimelech should be forgiving Abraham. But no, the blessing the king must have. Only Abraham, frail, cowardly, sinful Abraham. Only he can give it. We're taught throughout Genesis that the covenant is kept and brings its blessings not because of the faithfulness or the steadfastness or the goodness of the men who are in covenant with God, but because of God's faithfulness, often in defiance of the unfaithfulness of his people. And we learn that God's people are the channel through which comes God's blessing to the world, even if they are unworthy of that privilege. Most of the time, as we have learned, Jacob is not presented to us in Genesis as a paragon of virtue, though to be sure he has his shining moments. But nevertheless, Jacob became the source of blessing to Pharaoh and to Egypt. We hold these treasures in earthen vessels, Paul will later say. But we hold them. Nobody else does. Only we. Those of us who believe and who walk with God, however poorly, we do both things most of the time. This point is then illustrated and confirmed in the next section of the chapter that tells the story of Joseph's management of the famine in Egypt and the eventual servitude of the people, or at least most of the people of the land. With our modern sensibilities regarding the institution of slavery, we're apt to miss this important point. We're apt not to see that these verses are in fact the demonstration of God's blessing coming to the world through those who are in covenant with Him. We're apt not to see these verses as unfolding the promise that all the world would be blessed through Abraham. It seems to us at first glance that Joseph, on Pharaoh's behalf, took cruel advantage of the Egyptian citizenry and eventually enslaved them all. He had, as it were, cornered the market on food and used his power to the disadvantage of others. I confess that was the view I had always had of this history, and so what Joseph did bothered me. Shouldn't he have been more generous to the Egyptian people, come to their rescue without requiring payment? But I now know I was mistaken, and I know that the text itself teaches me that I was mistaken. There is in many of the historical narratives in Genesis and also throughout the historical books of the Old Testament a statement that scholars have come to call the evaluative viewpoint. It's a statement usually by someone other, in fact almost always by someone other than the biblical hero, sometimes, though not usually, by the narrator himself, that explains the meaning of what had happened. That is, it's a statement that the narrator quotes that provides the narrator's own interpretation of the events without him actually giving that interpretation in so many words. Such a statement tells the reader how to judge the events that were reported, or provides the ethical perspective we ought to have when we read a particular piece of history. That is the evaluative viewpoint. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, we read the account of Abraham's journey to Egypt shortly after he had arrived for the first time in the Promised Land, when he first lied about Sarah, this time to Egyptian officials, saying that she was his sister, not his wife. And the result of that, as you remember, was that Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem, and in exchange, Abraham accumulated great wealth because of Pharaoh's favor. But then the Lord inflicted diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Sarah's presence in his harem. Now, what are we to think about what Abraham did? Was the lie an acceptable practice, like Rahab's lie that protected the spies that had been sent into the Promised Land? Was the lie an acceptable tactic? Was God pleased or displeased with Abraham? The narrator does not actually tell you. But in verses 18 and 19, we read that Pharaoh, after he discovered that Sarah was married, went to Abraham and condemned him for lying to him, and then sent him packing homeward. Pharaoh's statement is the evaluative viewpoint in that narrative. The narrator uses Pharaoh's outrage, which he quotes verbatim in his own account, to indicate to his reader the moral equation. Here was a pagan king lecturing God's man about honesty. That could have been left out. It would have been left out. Except the narrator wanted us to know what Abraham had done was wrong. And he supplied that interpretation of the events by recording the words of Pharaoh. Such is the subtlety and the sophistication of Old Testament historical narrative. Or take another example from the very next chapter, Genesis 13. What about the choice that Lot made to live in Sodom and Gomorrah? What are we supposed to think about that? Abraham had offered his nephew first choice of a place to live and to pasture his herds and flocks, and the area around Sodom was beautiful and well watered. Did he make a good choice or a bad choice? In verse 13, right in the middle of that story, we have the evaluative viewpoint from the narrator himself. He doesn't tell us whether Lot's choice was a good choice or a bad choice, but he does say this: "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." That single statement puts Lot's decision and his choice in its true moral context. The narrator doesn't tell us that Lot had made a sinful choice. He leaves it to us to draw that conclusion by telling us that Lot chose the well-watered pasture without regard to the moral condition of the people who lived there. Lot chose luxury and prosperity for himself with no thought to the spiritual interests of his soul or the souls of his family, with no thought of the corrupting influences of evil company or the duty of living to the glory of God. The narrator tells us this by inserting that single statement in his story about the men of Sodom. Well, we have such an evaluative viewpoint here in Genesis 47. We find it in verse 25, once again, as so frequently, on the lips of someone else, the lips of the Egyptians themselves. "You have saved our lives." Whatever we, as modern Americans, might begin to think about what Joseph did, the Egyptians themselves viewed what Joseph did as their salvation. And the narrator wanted us to hear them say that. The history of the African slave trade and of the American slave experience has so colored our view of slavery that it's difficult for us to enter into the ancient Near Eastern mind. In ancient society, slavery was an accepted way of bailing out the destitute. And under a benevolent master, it could be quite a comfortable living situation, and certainly much to be preferred to starvation. Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, but he lived well, comfortably. Responsibilities were given to him, and apparently a substantial measure of personal liberty. Indeed, even the law of Moses provided for some temporary slaves electing to become permanent slaves, Exodus 21. That is, they preferred to remain that master's slave rather than to take the freedom to which they were entitled after 6 years of service. Ancient slavery at its best was like tenured employment, whereas the free man was more like our self-employed. The latter had greater liberty, but he faced substantially greater risks in a day when there were none of the safety nets that we count on today. Remember, the law of Moses provided with some further protection for slaves for much of what Joseph did here, and in that law, it was regarded as a means of providing for the desperately poor, for those who could not live without someone else paying their bills. It was the ancient Near Eastern form of welfare, if you will, with a must-work-for-benefits proviso, such as was reintroduced not long ago by our own government during the Clinton administration. There really is nothing new under the sun. As it happened in a great famine, which was a perilous time for the population, what Joseph did in making these people slaves of the state was to their immediate benefit. What it meant was that the feeding of these people became Pharaoh's responsibility. Further, what they were left with was effectively the right to make a living from the land, actually a pretty good living and a good year, with the requirement that they pay income tax at the rate of 20%. That's a rate somewhat higher than many pay today, and considerably lower a rate than many pay today in Western societies. It appears to have been, in our modern lingo, a flat tax, the kind now recommended by an entire school of economists, a tax without the complications and the distortions of our present system of deductions and depreciation and so on. I don't mean to say that everyone was happy with the arrangement or that Pharaoh did not himself take more advantage of it than he should have. Perhaps he did. The Old Testament law, you remember, carefully circumscribed the rights of slaveholders, precisely because slavery was an institution so open to abuse. The law of Moses did not allow the taking of land in perpetuity. As Pharaoh took it, there was always the Jubilee when the land would be returned to its original owner. But the fact is, the Egyptian people themselves saw that what Joseph did was their salvation, saving their lives in the manner and by the means acceptable in that time and culture. That was their own interpretation of events, and so by quoting them in his narrative, the narrator has indicated that this is how we ought to understand what was done. So we have in chapter 47, Jacob blessing Pharaoh twice, and then that divine blessing coming to the king and to his people through the wise administration of Pharaoh's affairs by Joseph himself. It is the case of the nations of the earth being blessed through Abraham, and of those who blessed Abraham being blessed themselves. Those who gave shelter to Jacob and his family were saved through a great famine. Those to whom the blessing belonged, like Jacob, were feeble men in and of themselves, but they had the favor of God upon them, and even the vaunted of the world, the most powerful people in the world, depended upon them for the blessings that they needed. And this has been the story of human history ever since. Not a one of us has any real conception of how much or in how many ways the people of God have been a blessing to this world, even to the unbelieving world in which they have lived. In our recent sermons on Daniel, we were reminded of the blessing that the Jews were to the Babylonians, to both king and people. And so it has been in so many different ways. It is to Christians and their leavening presence that we owe the end of chattel slavery in much of the world. The other religions and the secularists were entirely content with the status quo and would have left it just as it was. It is to Christianity that we owe the conviction of the sanctity of human life. We are discovering in our time that as the influence of Christianity wanes in the West, those protections that have long surrounded human life are beginning to erode as well. It was the Christian faith that ended the exposure of infants in the Roman world, that ended sati in India, ended foot binding in China. It is to Christians that the world owes the doctrine of a just war, the requirement that even war has to be conducted with a view to the sacredness of human life. It is even to the Christians that we owe much of the modern scientific advancement. It was their view of the world as the theater of God's glory that led to their fascination with its inner workings, their eagerness to discover the mind of God, their certainty that there was an order that they could themselves identify. Supremely, the very idea that God is a God of love, which is the view of no other great religion in the world, not a one. That God is a God of love, a view that is not part of any great philosophy of human life. That God is a God of love, an idea with massive implications for human life and conduct. It is a uniquely Christian gift to mankind. And I could go on and on. I was reminded recently of an episode in the history of men and nations that illustrates the goodness that Christians have spread throughout the world. Years ago, I became enamored of the life and ministry of John Peyton, the Scottish missionary to the South Sea Islands. Peyton and other missionaries like him took the gospel to peoples who were still, in effect, living in the Stone Age. Cruel, violent, given to cannibalism, universally given to lying and to theft, deeply superstitious. But through the heroic effort of these faithful Christian missionaries and teachers, the gospel took root, and a new civilization was born among those peoples in those lands, including those who did not, in fact, become Christians themselves. The church was established, the number of Christians grew, of course, but the way of life on the islands was transformed in every good way. As the generations passed, the church and the gospel continued to exercise a life-giving and purifying influence amongst all the people who inhabited the islands of the South Pacific. Those who brought the gospel of Christ to the South Sea Islands were men and women motivated by love, but also were men and women of steel. Many of their peers or their predecessors had been murdered by those they came to save. And so when the Japanese invasion of New Guinea began in 1942, the British government ordered the English-speaking citizens to leave for Australia. It was predictable that the missionaries refused to go. The Anglican Bishop of New Guinea wrote to all of his workers, "We must endeavor to carry on our work in all circumstances, no matter what the cost may ultimately be to any of us individually. God expects this of us. The church at home, which sent us out, will surely expect it. The universal church expects it. The tradition and history of missions requires it of us. The people whom we serve expect it of us. We could never hold up our faces again if for our own safety we all forsook Christ and fled when the shadows of the passion begin to gather around him in his spiritual and mystical body, the church in Papua." 6 weeks after writing that letter, the mission steamboat was bombed and the bishop machine-gunned while visiting territory already in Japanese hands. Such was the mettle of those who brought the blessing of God to the nations of the South Pacific. And the courageous witness through two generations bore a magnificent fruit. When the aircraft carrier Lexington was sunk in the Battle of the Coral Sea, two of its flyers crash-landed near the island of Rossel off the coast of New Guinea. Christian Papuans rescued them, fed and protected them until they could send them on their way to safety. Years before, those same islanders were already noted for their skill in helping the victims of shipwreck, but for a different reason. When a vessel had foundered near the same island 80 years before the Second World War, 300 Chinese had been similarly rescued by the grandparents of these same islanders who rescued the American pilots. The Chinese had also been well cared for, but then they were eaten, 299 out of 300. This Associated Press dispatch was carried in U.S. newspapers on the 22nd of October, 1943. Stanley W. Teft, 25 years old, an aerial gunner from Toledo, Ohio, disclosed today that Christian natives on a South Pacific island had won 7 converts among Navy airmen who had been shot down in combat with the Japanese. The gunner, who was at the Naval Air Station in Alameda, California, recuperating from his wounds, is one of the converts. With two companions, Lieutenant Edward Peck of Shreveport, Louisiana, and radio man Jeff Scott of Garden City, Kansas, he reached the island on a raft after 2.5 days at sea. 4 others were also there. For the next 87 days, they hid on the Japanese-occupied island, watched over by the natives, whose first act was to give them a Bible. "That and our experiences made us Christians," Teft said. "Every night they would gather around us, and we took turns reading the Bible. You can tell the world that I am now a devout Christian." And many more stories like that. And what is that? But just one more instance of what we read this morning from Genesis chapter 47. The blessing of God extending to the world through the covenant people and those who bless them and receive them being blessed themselves. Whole new civilizations, pure and good, being created in those islands out of the rubble of the awful world which they had inhabited before. Don't you suppose there were some Egyptians who found eternal life through their contact with Jacob's family? That's the Bible and the history of the world in a nutshell. God created an individual. He made him into a nation, a people for his very own, and then with that people, he reaches out to bless and save the world. And along the way, even when nations don't embrace the gospel itself, when people themselves do not become believers in Jesus Christ, they still, like the people of Egypt, receive many good things by the hand of the church of God. That church, sinful, weak, frail, faulty as it is, always has been, always will be while it lives in this world. We have no idea how dark, how cruel, how unforgiving this world would be without the civilizing and humanizing influences of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jacob and Joseph are our ancestors, brothers and sisters. They are like us in their sin and their weakness, but they are also like us in their calling to bring God's blessing to the world. And whether it is a king or simply our next-door neighbor, it is both our privilege and our summons to be the hand of God extending His favor, His kindness, and His help to others. There should be in every one of us an aspiration to do that. To do it by word, as Jacob did. To do it by deed, as Joseph did. And there should be in the mind of every reader of Genesis, everyone who notices the frailty of these men, the conviction that I can do this. I can be a blessing to the world. If a man like Jacob, after the life he lived, must bless the king of Egypt, then I can bless my neighbor. Presbyterians that we are, let's hear John Wesley with what he used to say again and again and again to his congregation. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Amen.